Welcome back now to Apologia All Access, the Apologia Academy. You guys will be able to, after this class, at apologiaradio.com, APOLOGIA radio.com, you guys can go and get more courses as we put them up on theology, on apologetics, on the Christian interaction with science, on the transmission of the text of the Bible. We plan on doing lots and lots of stuff for Apologia Academy. And this is Apologia Academy, Apologetics to the Glory of God and Mormonism. So the context of our discussion is apologetics, and that's the art and science of defending the faith, and it is specifically apologetics to the glory of God, which is a very important point on the end of apologetics, is apologetics to the glory of God. Is apologetics, is our methodology, are we doing it in a way that actually is glorifying to God? Are we being biblically faithful? Are we being consistent, philosophically speaking? And so apologetics to the glory of God, we're going to lay down a lot of foundations, do a lot of talking about foundations, about the ultimate, about Jesus Christ, His Word, about God as the reference point in all questions of truth or knowledge. And all of this will begin to make more and more sense and fall into place as you guys walk through this with me. So be thinking about the major things that are stressed as we move our way up towards eventually dealing with a specific area, and that's Mormonism. And we picked Mormonism because it's sort of an area of specialty for me. I've spent many, many years on the street engaging Mormons. How many of you guys have gone to YouTube and seen anything on YouTube from me on Mormonism? Only a few. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. How many of you guys have no idea who I am? You're just here because... Okay, all right, good, all right. So if you go to Apologia Studios on YouTube, that's our channel. Apologia Studios on YouTube has our sermons. It also has a lot of really great interaction with people from different worldviews. So rather than just simply teaching on a particular person's worldview, we actually go out on the streets and engage with them. So you'll get to hear some of that tonight, possibly see some of that tonight, engaging with atheists, but we have a lot of stuff up on our channel on actual dialogue with Mormons, Mormon missionaries, bishops, stake presidents, stuff like that. And so you get to hear, how do we actually apply this apologetic? So let's start with prayer, and let's dive back into our course. Second course today, second session, Apologia Academy, Apologetics to the Glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray that you'd bless as we get into your word and we study, Lord, your word to figure out, God, how can we provide a reasoned defense for the hope that's within us to everyone who asks of us, and to do it with gentleness and reverence. Help us, God, to have our minds shaped by you and your word. Help us, Lord, to think clearly as Christians, God, to abandon things that are inconsistent with your word and just inconsistent and not true in terms of how we think about you, the world, and how we actually defend the faith. God, give me, Father, the words to speak. I pray that you give me, Lord, the grace that I need, God, and the empowerment of your spirit, God, to speak your word with truth, boldness, clarity. I pray, God, that what we would take away from this session, whether it's in this room or whether it's online around the world somewhere, that what we would take away from this session, God, is that you truly are glorious, and that we would take away not just knowledge, filling up our heads with stuff, but, Lord, the ability, Lord, now to go out into the world and to engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let's start sort of with a bit of a review, okay? Last week we started with a charter verse of Christian apologetics. Does anybody know which verse that was? I pointed us to a specific text in Scripture. What was it? 1 Peter 3:15. And 1 Peter 3:15 says something in particular at the beginning that is often left off when we actually talk about defending our faith. Now, I want to say this. Why should you care? Why care at all? And I'm going to encourage you to think about caring about apologetics and defending your faith. The statistics of Christian kids, kids raised in Christian homes that go off to secular universities that abandon the faith either permanently or partially through college or for some degree, some period of time, the statistics of kids raised in Christian homes that go off to these secular universities that abandon their faith, they're alarming. They are alarming. And I think that it's not related to whether or not the Christian worldview is intellectually rigorous or true. I think that it has everything to do with the fact that we live in a generation where we do not prize the intellectual side of Christianity. We do not prize knowing what we believe and why we actually believe it. Sometimes kids go off into universities, secular universities, and in their freshman year of college, they abandon their faith. Again, not because of cogent, coherent, good arguments, but because of rabid, hostile, militant, atheist professors that really engage them with what I think are bootleg and very bad arguments against the Christian faith, but we're often not prepared as Christians to actually respond to those. So why should you care? Well, you should care for a number of reasons. Number one, God commands us to be ready with a reasoned defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's within us. You should care. Two, because Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So for Christians, our basic commitment is to the one who says that he's the very embodiment of truth. So why care about apologetics? God commands you to care about it. Reason enough? We good with that? We're all on board. God commands us to care about it, okay? Number two, because when we talk about the defense of the faith, we're talking about defending something that's true over against something that's an error. And you only really ultimately get to care about things that are true and not false when you have Christian presuppositions and commitments. Jesus is the Lord of truth. Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. And so as Christians, we should be lovers of truth and not things that are false. I think another good reason to care about apologetics is very simple. You will have to defend your faith. You might have had to defend it today. You have to defend it in the workplace. You have to defend it in the family. You have to defend the faith to some degree. If you're ever in a restaurant context and you have screens up on the wall and you see current events being played through the news or the media is somehow talking about some new event or some person that just got taken away to jail because she wouldn't grant gay marriage certificates, that's going to create a conversation. Right? Who's on social media? Facebook? Twitter? Google Plus? Anybody? Okay, there you go. All right, see, there you go. So we're in the world of social media now, we are more connected now as a global community than we ever were before, which means more and more opportunity to spread the gospel, and it means the opportunity for unbelievers to spread misinformation about Christianity and to attack our faith. Let me tell you right now, you ought to care about apologetics because God commands it, because you should love truth, and number three, because you will be engaged in the enterprise of apologetics at some point in your life. Somebody is going to challenge your faith. You will have to start thinking hard thoughts as a Christian. What do I believe and why do I believe it? So that's the context we find ourselves in. We ought to care about apologetics, but this is very, very important when we talk about how we defend the faith. It might surprise people to know, and it ought not to cause you to get, you know, disgruntled or bitter or upset or throw your hands up and sort of give up, but it might surprise you to know that Christians actually have differing views on how we approach apologetics. How do you defend the faith? What we're defending here in this course is this particular approach to defending the faith known as presuppositional apologetics, or another term is covenantal apologetics. And now we're going to say that over against the basic school of thought, and we're going to say that that's evidentialist apologetics. There are different schools of apologetics. Now, I have been trained in both schools. I used to be what's called an evidentialist in apologetics. When I went to Bible college, that was what I studied in college. Apologetics was an evidentialist school of apologetics. And you might say, what in the world are the difference, or is the difference between the two? Well, I'll tell you this way. Evidentialism would basically say that what we ought to be doing with the unbeliever is when they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe there's enough evidence for God's existence, the evidentialist says, well, that's absurd. God is so patently obvious, and there's so much evidence for his existence, for the historicity of Jesus, for the transmission of the text of the Bible, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ as God, the biological complexity of life, the irreducible complexity of life. There is so much evidence, you're a fool to not believe it. And so what people will say is, what we ought to do is really bring the dump truck of evidences and then dump them onto the unbeliever, hoping that eventually something sticks, that they finally come out of what they're in, and they see that there is enough evidence for God, and then they come and they believe in God. We have an example of a popular Christian today, Lee Strobel, loves Jesus. He has a particular story, the case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for the Creator. These are really good books. They have really great information for Christians. But his story is really as an atheistic journalist that investigates Christianity, and he finds in the evidences of Christianity that is so compelling that it actually causes him to come to Christ. Now, I want to say this first and foremost, regardless of school of thought of how you defend the faith, something that was made famous by Cornelius Van Til, one of my heroes of the faith, and that is that God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. So whether or not we get our apologetics perfect, God is mighty enough to use it to bring people to faith. Amen? But we do have to ask the question, how does God tell us to defend the faith? What is biblical? What is philosophically consistent? Because we shouldn't go around using crooked sticks just because God can do stuff with it, right? We ought to be asking the question, what does God call us to do? And so what we're specifically learning in this course is presuppositional apologetics, which brings me back to what I first said a moment ago, and that is the charter verse of Christian apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15 commands Christians to be ready always to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that's within you, do it with gentleness and reverence. Now quickly, I told you last week that that verse is often quoted in a particular way. It leaves something off. What is usually left off of 1 Peter 3:15 when people quote it? That's right. To set Christ apart as what? Lord. Now you might ask the question, if you're new to thinking in these things, okay, Jeff, I understand being ready with a reasoned defense, an apologia, a reasoned defense for the faith, for the hope that's within me, I understand that, but why stress that we have to set Jesus apart as Lord? Because this does determine how you go about actually defending the faith. Think about it for a moment. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to set Jesus apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a reasoned defense. Now he says that in a particular context, and he talks about suffering for Christ, and he says, listen, Christian, first you set Jesus apart as Lord in your heart, and then you always be ready to give a reasoned defense. Now watch this. If we approach the defense of the faith from a position of neutrality in the evidentialist school of thought, saying, well, let's see where the evidence takes us, then what we are not doing is setting Jesus apart as Lord in our hearts. I'll give you a classic example. You can look at a film made by my good friend over here, Marcus Pittman, and his friend. There's a film called How to Answer the Fool. Highly recommend it. It's with my friend Cy Ten Brueckenkates. And in that film, you will actually see a clip of William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist, does a phenomenal job of relaying the evidences for the historicity of Jesus and the resurrection. A fantastic job. All those things are really great for Christians. We get to look at those things, and they can make sense to us. In this video, How to Answer the Fool, this film, there's a particular clip in there where William Lane Craig is at a debate or a public questioning, and what he says is, I am not defending the Christian faith or the Christian God. I'm defending a general form of theism, something that could be accepted by Muslims, Jews, and Christians. And he encourages the person questioning in the audience, you ought to be happy, I'm not defending Christianity. I'm defending a general form of theism. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say this to you, that matters. That matters a great deal. If we say as Christians that it is appropriate to defend a general form of theism, then that thought, that claim, comes into direct collision with Jesus in his ministry, with what he says about himself, his authority, and his claims over our lives. Jesus says things like, we talked about this last week, there is no neutrality in ways like this. Jesus says, you are either with me or you are what? Against me. So when we look at an evidentialist school of thought and we say, let's play neutrality, let's put the evidences before us and let's see where they lead. What we're doing there is we're playing the role of neutral. We're saying, let's see where the evidence takes us. Now watch this. We are not saying in any respect or degree that evidences are unimportant, that we don't look at evidences, that we don't want to be rational, that we don't look at the historical evidences of Jesus. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is in the apologetic task of the defense of the faith, is it, one, moral for Christians to defend the faith from a position of neutrality? My answer to that is no. And second, we want to say, is it even philosophically consistent to pretend neutrality when you are defending the faith? Is it even consistent? In other words, if you give up Christian presuppositions, if you give up the Christian worldview in order to defend the Christian worldview, is that consistent? Can we even, as Christians, as people defending the faith, can we actually appeal to evidences, science, the uniformity in nature, ethics, and laws of logic? Can we even make an appeal to those things in argument if we abandon the Christian worldview to do it? Think about that. Jesus, in his ministry, Luke 14, actually says to people, when he calls them to come to himself, he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and he starts naming things, mother, father, sister, brother, wife, and even your own life, he says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus comes into our lives with a complete claim of ultimate authority, and that is really what apologetics is about. It's a question about ultimates. Ultimates. What is the very foundation, the grounding of knowledge, wisdom? What is it? And apologetics is a vitally important area for Christians because this is something that affects how you think about God in the world and how you actually engage with other people. And so apologetics is really the science and the art of the defense of the faith. Now I want to say, as we start discussing more and more here, what we're going to talk about in this course is that knowledge is not even possible. Knowledge is not even possible without God as the foundation. Now, take note of this. It doesn't mean that unbelievers don't know things. It means that they have no basis to know anything apart from God. That is to say, given the unbeliever's worldview, say the hostile militant atheist, given their worldview, they have no justification for knowledge, for evidence, for science, for logic, for nothing. Given their worldview, everything they say out of their mouth is ultimately meaningless and has no foundation behind it to provide anything in terms of truth. And so what we're going to say is this: apart from the Christian God, you can't prove anything. Apart from the God of the Bible, you can't prove anything. And that we prove Christianity, listen closely, and you can write this down, I wish I made it up, I didn't, it's Greg Bonson. We prove Christianity from the impossibility of the contrary. This is a transcendental argument for the existence of God when we're talking to the atheist. But notice something very, very important. This is a question about ultimate commitments, and this is where the entire apologetics question rests. Go to your Bibles to Matthew. I want you to see it. We talked about it last week, but this is just by way of a quick review. Touch some important points. In Matthew, famous scene, we sing about it all the time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. In Matthew 7, verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it." Now notice something. What everybody sees in Jesus' statement, verse 28. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." What do they immediately notice when Jesus claims that there are two foundations, two types of people, and two destinations? They notice that Jesus was speaking as one who has what? Authority. Now that ought to grab you right now by your heart and squeeze nice and tight, because this is vitally important. Van Til said this: the entire question about epistemology, how do you know anything? The entire question about apologetics, all of this rests on this single passage by the Lord Jesus. Two foundations, two types of people, two destinations. And Jesus says this: the wise person builds their life, their house, upon the rock. And that is upon Christ and His Word. And He says that person, when the issues of life come, and they will come, that person will weather the storm and make it through. But the other person, who is the fool that will not build their house upon the rock of God, that person ends in desolation, and everybody around caught it. This guy is speaking as one with authority. Jesus made no appeal to anybody else. Think about this for a moment. He just claimed that in life, in the world, forever, there will be two foundations. Choose. And you will be one of two people, a wise person or a fool. And Jesus doesn't have any qualifications around that. He doesn't wrap it with anything. And He asks nobody to sign His papers. Think about that. He didn't ask for anybody to check a box. He doesn't ask for a stamp of approval. He just comes as God in the flesh, and He tells people on His own authority that you're either going to build your life upon Me, My Word, or you're a fool. Remember that the scribes at this time, and even in the Mishnah I mentioned last week, you see that they often will just repeatedly quote back to the other scholar, the other priest, the other person. And Jesus doesn't do that. He comes into a context and He just says this, My word is law. Think about that. Now, as Christians, we've got to really grapple with that. Because as Christians, often we walk into intellectual conflict with the unbeliever, and we often as Christians want to abandon our Christian commitments to Jesus so that we can pretend neutrality with the unbeliever. But what's the problem? The unbeliever is not neutral, and what? I said it last week. You're not supposed to be. You're not neutral. Neither are they. If we're engaging with another person, we have to recognize something. They have a particular worldview, and you have a particular worldview. Nobody is neutral. So I want you to memorize this, the myth of neutrality. Neutrality is a myth. Everybody has a worldview. Now watch. Neutrality is a myth in two areas, specifically for this course. Listen closely. Neutrality is a myth in two areas. First and foremost, from a biblical perspective, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 5 describes all of humanity. And you need to listen closely to what it says. You can go to these passages later and read them all. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." Think about that for a second. That is a bold claim, and you really have to take a pause for a second, take a breath, and take those truths in. Think about what that just said. God is saying that everybody is outside of Christ, obviously unbelievers, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And that word there for suppress is holding down, and it's active. And I told you last week, it's very much like taking a ball and putting it under the water in the pool. And what do you have to do to keep it down? You have to actively hold it down. The moment you stop that active suppression and let go, what happens to the ball? It comes up by very nature. And Romans 1 says very clearly that the unbeliever is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And it says this, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for," and I need your help here, "who has shown it to them?" God. Now the question you have to ask yourself is this. Can the almighty, all-powerful God send the message of Himself into the hearts of every single person in the world? Can He do so? Yeah. And if He does so, will it ever fail to get through? No. And Romans 1 says this, every single person in the world knows God. But what do they do with that knowledge of God? They suppress it. And it says further in Romans 1, it says, "That which is known about God is evident within them." And it says this, "His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Get this. It says the creation is preaching at everybody constantly. God is preaching a sermon every single moment of every person's life. lives. Every person is getting this sermon from God, this knowledge of God. He's preaching to them constantly in the things that have been made. The stars are preaching to everybody about God. The sun is blazing at the world, preaching to us about God. Giraffes are preaching to people about God. The ocean is preaching to people about God. So much so, you got to grab hold of this and you will get the entire apologetic like this. It says that they are without excuse. How many times as Christians have we actually thought in terms of the unbeliever, maybe they just don't know. Maybe they just need more evidence. What does Romans 1 say? It says they do know. The problem is not that they don't know, they don't have enough evidence or light or knowledge. It's that what are they doing with it? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And what does it say in the last day when they stand before God? Will they have an apologetic? Will they have a defense before the Father? What does it say? They are what? Without excuse. You know what the word there is in the Greek? Are you ready? See if you catch it. Listen closely. Ready? Anapologetus. Anapologetus. Hear the word? Apologia. So what does Peter say to Christians in 1 Peter 3:15? Always be ready with an apologia, a reasoned defense to everyone who asks of you. You be ready with it. And what does Paul say? Or Peter said that in 1 Peter. What does Paul say in Romans 1? That the unbeliever is before God without a reasoned defense, without an apologetic. So watch. Two ways that the unbeliever is not neutral before God. One, the scriptures say, Romans 1, they know him, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The knowledge of God is inescapable. They're holding it down. And again, Romans 5 says that all of humanity is covenantally linked to one of two people. Either you're in Adam or you are in whom? Christ. Adam or Jesus. Romans 5 says this, all of humanity fell in Adam. Condemnation and death fell into the human family. All of us are born of the same mom and pop, and we all come into the world as sinners and fallen. Amen? You got to get that. That's basic Christian theology. That's Christianity 101. If you don't believe it, you need to read your Bibles. Romans chapter 5 says we are all born of those same first parents, and all of us receive that sentence ultimately of death and separation from God. That's in Adam. So everybody that you and I speak to will ultimately be covenantally linked to Adam in the fall and spiritually alienated from God, or they will be covenantally linked to Jesus. Now, what, according to Romans 5, is in Adam? Condemnation, death. What, according to Romans 5, is in Christ? Life, the gift of eternal life, peace with God. So everybody that you and I speak to in terms of what God says about them in the world is that they are outside of Jesus, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They are either in Adam or in Jesus. So now I need you to help me here. When we talk about no neutrality, the myth of neutrality, according to Scripture, the Word of God, is anybody neutral towards God? No. Right, let's lay some things out from Romans. Are you ready? Because this gets ugly, all right? And it shows Jesus as a beautiful Savior, so get ready for it, okay? These are some things in Romans about us before he saves us. Are you ready? Because it's not pretty. Ready? Haters of God. Hostile. Enemies of God. Fallen short of the glory of God. None righteous, not one. Non-God seeking, no fear of God before their eyes. Helpless, ungodly, wicked, sinners. That's the first five chapters. Not sounding good, is it? But that's the truth about our condition in the Bible before God in His love condescends to come and rescue us from that state. So watch. No neutrality, the myth of neutrality. The unbeliever, according to God, is not neutral towards God. He knows God. He's inescapably made in the imago Dei. You cannot help being what God has created you to be in His world. It's impossible. What I said to you last week was, and I'll repeat it again, you can dive into the lake and pretend to be a fish, but you'll come up for air eventually. It doesn't make you a fish when you dive into the lake to pretend to be one. You'll come up for air. And the unbeliever who pretends like he's not imago Dei or she's not imago Dei will eventually come up for air because they can't live that way. The second reason that neutrality is a myth is that everybody has a worldview. Not only from the scriptures is neutrality a myth, but everybody has a worldview. That's a basic part of philosophy. Everybody has a particular view of the world. Everybody has a particular view of what this is around us, how we should live our lives. How do we know things? How should we treat one another? Everybody has a worldview. And here's the thing. In terms of worldview, we adopt our worldview at times. We just sort of catch it. Sometimes it's by accident, right? You never even thought about it. I mean, think about it. Watch. We could probably recognize times, especially if you weren't Christian, and then someone preached the gospel to you and you turned to Christ later in life, and you really recognize when your mind changed, right? If God didn't save you at a young age, then and he did save you at an old one, then you really know that shift of worldview really happened. But we don't always think about the fact that we don't often really make those massive changes in our minds for worldview. Sometimes we just caught stuff and we held on and that's it. Worldview is all around us. Lady Gaga is preaching a worldview. When she sings in her songs, that's a worldview. What's she preaching about? An ethic. You know the song? It's very popular. It's all over the radio. They play it all the time in the stores. I was born this way. Who loved that song? You guys are like, I don't listen to Lady Gaga, so I wouldn't know what you're talking about. Okay? You guys gotta, you know, maybe get out more, okay? I'm not asking you to like Lady Gaga, but I'm, you know, start engaging, you know, with the culture. This is chick, Lady Gaga, wretched, okay? Needs Jesus, bad, all right? But Lady Gaga has a song, I Was Born This Way, and do you know who loved that song? Do you know whose anthem that was? The gay community. I Was Born This Way. And at her concerts, it's filled up with the people from the that are homosexuals themselves and homosexual advocates, and they shout that song as their anthem, I Was Born This Way. Brothers and sisters, that's a worldview. That's an ethic. That's how you should live your lives. I spoke to you last week about how everyone has a worldview, and it's constantly preached to us. You look at a song like Macklemore, Same Love. That was a very popular song. Macklemore, Same Love. And in the song, there's an amazing, it's a really, actually, very talented. He's very, very skilled. He's very talented. And the person in the song that's singing the hook has a beautiful voice. She really is a very talented singer. She's a lesbian. By profession. That's what she says her identity is, which is sad. But she says in that song, ready? I can't change, even if I tried, even if I wanted to. And it's all over the radio, and everyone's singing it. And what do you think the young people are doing listening to that song as they grow up? What are they doing? They're adopting an ethic. Everybody has a worldview. The unbeliever who is the rabid, militant, anti-theist who despises Christianity is not neutral towards God. They have a particular view of origins. They have a particular view of how we got here. They have a particular view of reality. What is this? Is there anything spiritual? Anything transcendent? Or is it just matter in motion? If you're a hard atheist like Dawkins or Dennett or Lawrence Krauss or Harris, you might believe in naturalistic materialism. That's essentially that there is no spiritual guidance. Nothing is moving anything around. Nothing is behind it. Nothing transcendent. All that exists is matter in motion. It's just stuff. To the unbelieving atheist, when he looks at a human being, what they ultimately have to say, if they're consistent with their presuppositions, their pre-beliefs, their pre-commitments, listen closely, is that you and I are nothing more than bipedal protoplasm bobbing along in a purposeless cosmos. You are meatbone protoplasm. You live, you die, and you're gone. You're absolutely gone when you die. There is no immanent morality. Who said that? Dr. Will Provine, professor of biology at Cornell, an evolutionary scientist, listen, that I really respect. Why do I respect him? Because I respect people who are very honest with their beliefs. Now watch. Will Provine was never consistent with that in his life. He paid his bills on time. I'm sure if someone stole his car stereo, he'd call the cops. So he wasn't consistent with it. But he at least is honest with his atheism. He says this, don't delude yourselves. There's no immanent morality. What's that mean? It's an illusion. There's no morality. There's no oughts. We're just stuff that's here for a while and we die. That's all there is to it. Richard Dawkins, in his book, River Out of Eden, these are some of my favorite quotes. I use them all the time because they're really all you need in your toolbox. Richard Dawkins says this, the universe as it is displays these characteristics. No good, no evil, blind, pitiless indifference. Now, brothers and sisters, is that neutral? That's a particular worldview, isn't it? It's a view of reality. It's a view of ethics. Now, what we have to recognize, again, those two things, the myth of neutrality, the Bible says that nobody's neutral towards God. You're either with Christ or against Christ. You're either on the rock or the sands. You're either in Adam or in Jesus. And, philosophically speaking, it's absurd to say that anybody is neutral. Everybody has, listen, presuppositions, pre-commitments. And as a Christian, we have to just grant something. Christ comes into the world as the authoritative, self-authoritative God. He is, in himself, the ultimate. He is the reference point. And when he makes claims in our lives, he does not ask for our agreement for them to be true. He doesn't ask for people to stamp his papers to make sure they corroborate what he says. He comes into the world as God in the flesh. And when he makes claims, they are true by very nature of the fact that, ready? The Bible says, God cannot lie. And so this is a question about ultimates, and I'm going to read to you a passage here from my hero of the faith, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. This is a really important point. Now this Son, this is in page 34 of Presuppositional Apologetics. Now this Son has come as the Savior, and the Spirit operates as the Regenerator. Together, that's Jesus and the Spirit of God, together they deal with man's ethical hostility to God and His Word, and in this way make it possible for man to know his Creator and Creator's world aright. Fallen man can approach a genuine or saving knowledge of God, therefore only by means of the Son and the Spirit of God. So listen closely. This in turn should indicate the necessity for our apologetic endeavors to begin with and be directed by the special redemptive revelation of God in Scripture. I need you to hang on to this. This is where it gets vitally important. Independent epistemological principles, that's how do we know things, or methods joined with the autonomously interpreted facts of science and history cannot bring fallen man to a genuine knowledge of his God, one that includes conviction and confession of the truthfulness of Scripture. For that, the revelation of God's saving Son and regenerating Spirit are requisite. What's that basically mean? Nobody is coming to Jesus with independent brute facts apart from the revelation of God in Scripture. Did you catch that? How do people come to know Jesus Christ? You guys can talk. Don't be afraid. What do you think? How do people come to know Jesus? Through the Word. What specific Word? The Gospel. So what Dr. Bahnsen is pointing at here is this, is that this, we know this is Scriptures as Christians. This is just something we all get. It's instinctive for us. That the only way anybody ever comes to God, Paul says in Romans 1:16, is that it is the Gospel that is the power of God for salvation. So what I'm getting at in presuppositional apologetics is very important. Catch hold of this. Grab hold of this. You shall not separate your apologetic from evangelism. In other words, we can't operate over here as apologists saying, well, let's defend the faith over here in a neutral way, seeing if we can reason by way of the evidences to get to God. And if we can get the person to believe in some general form of God, then we can get over here and maybe start talking to them about Jesus. That is not a biblically faithful or philosophically consistent way to defend the faith. So what am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that our call to faith should be wrapped up in our defense of the faith. Meaning that when I stand to defend the faith and the gospel, I stand in a way that is not neutral. I stand in a way that is presuppositionally committed to God as the central reference point of truth, Jesus as the foundation of knowledge, and I recognize that I will not be moved off of the rock. Okay? Now we'll start to flesh this out. So last week, I pulled out two chairs here, and the reason I have the two chairs is I think to help get a good visual of what we're talking about when we talk about there's no neutrality, and we're reasoning from a position of worldviews in collision, because that's in reality what all this comes down to. It's a worldview collision. And so let me just get back here to my notes. So we look here at two different positions, and as we begin the discussion about apologetics, we have to start and we have to think about things that Jesus says, you build your house on the rock or the sand. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, knowledge, and the fools despise wisdom and correction. So it is reverent submission before God that actually brings us to a place where we can have knowledge at all. It says in Colossians chapter 2 that in Jesus, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a really powerful thing. Think about it. That in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. That's powerful. Now, when we look at the question of apologetics, we're talking about two people in conflict. Now, question, is there any such thing as neutrality? Nobody's neutral. The unbeliever's not neutral, and ready, you are not supposed to be, right? Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me. Nobody is neutral. Everybody has a particular view of the world. I'm going to give you three things. Ready? Want to write stuff down? Three things. Everybody has, whether consciously or unconsciously, adopted a particular metaphysic, a doctrine of being. What is this? What is reality? What's it consist of? What's the substance of this? So the Christian believes that there is a material world and a spiritual world, that they're not in opposition to one another. They're both part of God's special creation. But there are transcendent elements to the world. There's not just matter. There's a spiritual element. Jesus says in John chapter 4, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. So we know that God is spirit. When they were trying to, when Jesus after the resurrection is being questioned by Thomas, he says for Thomas to come handle and see, he says spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Thomas thought that Jesus was a ghost. And so Jesus says, touch, feel me and see, put your hands here. So the spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. So Jesus actually says there's a difference between the spiritual and the physical. So for Christians, our metaphysic recognizes that there are transcendent realities. It's not simply matter and motion. And we have a particular view of how the world began. It wasn't just sprung out of nothing. It wasn't purposeless. It was very purposeful by a loving God who spoke and uniquely brought it into existence through His providence and power. A metaphysic is a doctrine of being. Two, everybody has a particular view, whether you've thought about it or not, on how you know what you know. How is knowledge possible? Everybody has an epistemology. Epistemology basically means a theory of knowledge. There are all kinds of schools of thought. Sometimes people put them together as bedfellows. People say, well, it's got to be reasonable. School of rationalism. I need to see evidence. I need to experience it. I need to feel it. I need to be a part of it. It's empiricism. Some people say, hey, I accept it by faith. Fideism. Some people accept it because it works. Pragmatism. And some people, I think consistent Christians, recognize that you need to have a revelational epistemology. That we know what we know with certainty. Are you ready? Because God says. Deuteronomy 29:29, famous passage, right? God says what? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but what He has revealed belongs to us and to our children. God's given to us a revelation. He's spoken, and we can know with certainty. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 about Scripture, listen closely, all Scripture is, here's a Greek word, theanoustos, breathed out by God, that God has actually condescended and He's spoken from His own mouth. We know what God is like, and when He makes claims, we know what He says is true. So Christians have a revelational epistemology. How do we know what we know? Ready? God told us. He speaks in general revelation, Romans 1, the creation is preaching to everybody. Everyone gets that. And he's also given us special creation, and that is his word, his son. Special. Did I say special creation?
You did.
I did. I meant to say special revelation. So there is general revelation, and there is special revelation. That's through the word of God and his son. So ready? Everyone has a metaphysic or an ontology, depending on which one you want to say. Everyone has an epistemology, and everybody has an ethic, how you should live your lives. This is a big one, isn't it? Everybody has an ethic. How should you live? Now, you may have gotten your ethic from your grandmother, your grandfather. You may have gotten your ethic from your science teacher. You may have gotten your ethic from Macklemore. Same love. You may have gotten your ethic from Lady Gaga. But you grabbed an ethic somewhere. Perhaps you got it being raised in a Christian home. Hopefully your parents pointed you to the scriptures and that's where you got your ethic. Or maybe you were raised in public school and you got your ethic from your friends around you. You got it from your professors and your university context. But you developed an ethic. What's true about how I should live my life? This week we had a major event in our nation that really put a spotlight on the fact that everything we are dealing with is a collision of ultimates. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. That's what this is about. It's about ultimates. Just as an example, question of ethics. Kim Davis, county clerk in Kentucky. You know the context, correct? Unless you've been living under a rock, right? Kim Davis, the county clerk in Kentucky, was following God's law by saying that marriage is only between a man and a woman. And she was also following the laws of the state of Kentucky that were voted by 75% of Kentuckians that said marriage is defined as one man and one woman. The Supreme Court is not given powers by the Constitution to create legislation. So they gave a decision. What do we say to that? Good for you. Activist judges made a decision on calling circles squares, that men can marry men and women can marry women. Our Congress made no law. They gave a decision in the Supreme Court. And so Kim Davis in Kentucky was confronted with homosexuals who wanted to get married. And Kim Davis said to them, when they said, "By what authority are you rejecting this?" And what did she say? Anyone get to see it? By whose authority? By God's authority. Brothers and sisters, I don't know the condition of that woman's heart or even what she really believes, but let me say this. That was one of the most consistent Christian things I've ever seen. Because watch this. That is a question of ultimates. Now, you can move further down the line and you can actually say that the only person that was actually keeping the law in the entire context was Kim Davis. Because the only law on record is what in Kentucky? What? Male and female. Now, guys are saying, why in the world are we talking about this in an apologetics class? Because, ready? It's a question of ultimates. The collision in Kentucky this week was a full-on unveiling. Whose word counts? Who gets to have the final say? What is true, beautiful, good, lovely, holy? What is harmonious sexuality? How should we live our lives? Brothers and sisters, this is the atmosphere we breathe. It's in our everyday context. You must become apologists. You must become Christians that are committed to the rock. Because this conversation is happening with or without you. And if we check out of culture, as we have done in the last 50 years, then we now open our eyes to a garden full of weeds. And we walk out in that garden as Christians and we say, man, why are there so many weeds in my garden? Well, perhaps it's because you haven't worked the ground for the last 50 years. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe when we disengage from culture and we don't actually engage as consistent apologists and evangelists, what we get in God's garden are weeds. And it's a task of the Christian church to go into that garden with the gospel of God, so that God uses his gospel by means of his spirit to raise dead people to life, to redeem them and to transform the world. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. So now back to, ready? Everyone has a worldview, a metaphysic, an epistemology, an ethic. Ready? We stand on the one. We'll call this the Christian worldview. We stand on the Word of God, His revelation, everything that He says. When you are engaging somebody, you must ask the question, is what's coming out of their mouth consistent with what they're standing on? Christians believe in special creation by God. We are in the imago Dei, uniquely made with value, dignity, worth, because we're made in the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, very important text for you. It says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Translation, Jesus carries everything along to its intended destination. The idea of upholding all things by the word of His power, ready, is like Jesus is carrying a letter to its destination to drop it off. So Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. That's what the Bible teaches us. So as Christians, we have the ability to depend upon scientific method, that the future will be like the past, because we believe in a universe that is governed, that has personal order to it, and purpose and meaning. God gives it oversight. Do you see? And He wields the stars. So much so that in the story of Jesus, His birth narrative, pagans can get a sign from God because God is wielding the stars to point to Jesus. That kind of sovereign. The kind of sovereign that Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. The kind of sovereignty that says, God knows the very number of hairs on your head. The kind of sovereignty that God says in Isaiah that He declares the end from the beginning. The kind of sovereignty in Romans 8 that says that God causes some things to work together for good, all things. So watch this. As a Christian, I believe in special creation, an ordered universe, a purpose in humanity, value, dignity, and worth. And when I ask the question, what ought I to do to neighbor? I have an answer. Jesus says, you are two greatest commandments. Number one, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First commandment. By the way, that was also God's first commandment in the law. It's not a new commandment. That's the commandment. Second commandment. Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as you love what? Yourself. Is Jesus creating a new law there? No, that was the law always. Every law of God was built upon those two commandments. Ready? Christians have a foundation for ethics because, watch, our ethic, what we ought to do in the world as image of God, is directly related to the very character of God. God is love. Paul says in Romans, love does no harm to its neighbor. All of the laws of God are built upon God's holy and righteous character. That is love. And love does no harm to its neighbor. So ready, watch this. As a Christian, ready? I want you to think through this real fast with me, okay? Well, think about three areas. Science, logic, ethics. Science, logic, ethics. As a Christian, standing on the Christian worldview, no neutrality, committed to Christ, presuppositionally, I believe the Word of God first. That's what I hold on to. Ready? Is what I'm saying consistent with what I'm standing on? Science. The world can be studied. I can depend upon the laws in the universe. The future will be like the past. Experiments are possible because the universe has order. Is what I just said consistent with what I'm standing on? Yes? Ready? Laws of logic are absolutely necessary because laws of logic have at their very bottom a commitment to truth against error. Laws of logic are immaterial laws, universal. They apply everywhere. They are unchanging. They reflect the thinking of God. God does not contradict Himself. God cannot lie. And so you are commanded to be logical and consistent in your thinking. These laws exist in this world, and they are immaterial, not made of matter. Is that consistent with what I'm standing on? Yes. Are you ready? You ought to love your neighbor and not eat your neighbor. Is that consistent with what I'm standing on? Yes? Now let's go to the unbeliever's worldview. He's not neutral, and you are not supposed to be. The unbeliever is now standing on his worldview, pretending neutrality. Remember that. Suppression of truth, that's what's going on. What's wrong? Sin. Now ready? The unbeliever believes the universe, there was nothing, and then there was something. Back it up. No thing, something. Okay? That's miraculous. Ready? They're not supposed to believe in miracles, and that's a whopper. Ready? No thing, and then something. And then out of that no thing that became something, there was inorganic, non-living matter that through some crazy, amazing, miraculous reconfiguration became organic matter. Non-living things all of a sudden became alive. Another magical thing. And then through non-purposed moving about in space, time and chance acting on matter, we got to a particular point in our Earth's history where fish became people. That's the truth. Ready? Highly evolved societies of bacteria became little worms that became fish that moved their way up. So fish became philosophers. You went from the goo to you. As famously stated by someone I respect greatly, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. But that's the position. The universe is time and chance acting on matter. There's no governance. There's no guidance. There's no ultimate ought. There's just no good, no evil, no immanent morality. Now ready? Let's watch the atheist live. Shall we? This is what they're standing on. Their presuppositional commitment to atheism. And this is how they live. Are you ready? Science is amazing. We can depend upon science because it's law-like. We get to do experiments because tomorrow will be like today. Now pause. Is what I'm saying and doing consistent with my presuppositions as an atheist? Why? Come on, start talking, guys. I am borrowing from the Christian worldview. Isn't it interesting? The unbeliever, in order to argue against God, has to secretly depend upon the Christian worldview to do it. And as soon as you point out to the atheist, hey, you're borrowing from my worldview, they go, no, there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no good, there's no order. And then as soon as the atheist starts talking and moving and breathing again, what do they have to do to live their lives? They have to borrow from God every moment of their life. The unbeliever says this, laws of logic are absolutely necessary. Christians are stupid. You ought to be more reasonable. You aren't logical. You have to be logical. It has to make sense. Brothers and sisters, take a deep breath when they act like that and recognize that all that is bluff and bluster. Because watch this. Is what I just said consistent with what I'm standing on? The unbeliever believes what? If you're a naturalistic materialist, all that exists is matter. Matter in motion. Where are these laws of logic? Can I touch one, taste one, smell one? How much does it weigh? What color is a law of logic? And the unbeliever says, no, laws of logic aren't like that. Oh, really? Are they universal? Are they binding everywhere at all times? Were laws of logic part of the created order before brains existed? See, the unbeliever has a real hard time telling you to be logical because guess what the unbeliever believes if he's a naturalistic materialist about his thinking? He believes that what's happening in his thinking is biochemical responses are happening in his brain and that's causing him to think the thoughts that he's thinking. So the unbeliever is basically brain gas. He can't help thinking what he's thinking. He's just a product of the biochemical responses happening in his head. Douglas Wilson has a very famous picture that he gives in this respect. It's probably overused by now, but some of you guys seem like you never heard this before, so I'll go ahead and give it to you. In terms of the unbeliever's way of thinking, and what they say about laws of logic, it would be very much like saying, all right, guys, we're going to have a debate tonight. We're going to have the debate of the century. Everyone crowd on in, get in, find a seat. Everyone come on in, and everyone's ready for the debate of the century. It's been promoted all over town, and you guys all walk in. The debate of the century, this is an amazing thing. So the debate of the century, are you ready? The debate between Dr. Pepper, Mountain Dew. And we take those bottles of soda, we shake them up, 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 and take top, and they both start fizzing, fizzing, fizzing. Would anybody ask the question, which one is winning the debate? You would say, it's a chemical reaction. They're only fizzing. Exactly. And if our thinking processes are only brought down to chemical reactions firing in our brain, if that's the fundamental nature of humanity and our thinking, then there is no reason to demand logical consistency or call people to account in the area of truth. You're only fizzing. The next part is ethics. The unbeliever says, you can't do that. You ought not do that. Are you ready? Ask yourself, is what I'm saying as an atheist consistent with what I'm standing on? Ready? It is an absolute moral obligation that you love your neighbor and not eat your neighbor. Is that consistent? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's no reason at all for me in an atheistic universe to listen to anybody at all. Someone might say this to you, though. Oh, but Jeff, here's the thing. If we don't live in such a way that we can actually live in harmony together, then that's going to mean the end of our species. Brothers and sisters, think about it. The atheist says, if we don't cooperate, it means the end of our species. If we just go around hurting and raping and eating one another, then that means the end of our species. Brothers and sisters, think about it. The answer, it's really rigorous. Get ready for it. So what? Ask the unbeliever. Stand on your presuppositions. Stay consistent. Be an atheist. Look at your feet. You believe that you are protoplasm in an ungoverned, unguided, purposeless universe. Lawrence Krauss says we are stardust. He actually got it from Sagan, but we are just stardust. The universe is going nowhere. It's miserable and bleak ahead of us. There's no good. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. So when the unbeliever says to you, no, 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 we have to love each other. We have to be good. We have to live in harmony. We have to be good to each other, and we have to uphold the poor and the widows and the orphans, and we have to care for people, and all of a sudden they go, wait a minute. Now I'm no longer living like an atheist, am I? What does it show each and every single time? The unbeliever knows God. Knows God. But is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I told you last week of Cornelius Van Til's famous statement. He says this of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the small child who smacks his father in the face. He's dependent upon his father to hold him in his lap. Otherwise, he couldn't reach. So when the unbeliever rails against God, he has to borrow from God in order to do it. So three things I want you to think about in terms of ultimates in engaging with Christianity versus atheism. Three areas, I'll do it quickly. Science, logic, ethics. Science, logic, ethics. Science, ready? The principle of induction. The uniformity in nature. You all know this. Do not let those terms check you out. Because you already know it. You're doing it right now. Everybody depends upon, assumes the uniformity in nature. That the future will be like the past. That future experiences will be congruent with past experiences because that nature is uniform. The universe operates in a law-like way. Experimentation can be done. Hey, did you know this? We can fly airplanes. We can fly airplanes. Have you ever thought about that? How scary it is to get on an airplane with an atheist? If he was a pilot that was an atheist? What's he doing? He believes in a universe that's time and chance acting on matter. How does he know that the laws of physics are not going to change? in mid-flight. You know what are who are the worst kind of atheists? Pilots. They're the most committed Christians when they fly, aren't they? They're depending upon the uniformity of nature all the time. Very precise, right? Now, the uniformity in nature is the future be like the past, the principle of induction. You're doing it right now. Everybody in this room right now is sitting down, and you are sitting there, and no one for a moment has thought or feared that you're going to float away to the ceiling in mid-class. Now, I don't know what kind of medications you're on. That's not the same thing. However, you came into this room and you sat down and you didn't think twice about the fact that gravity is holding you down right now like it did yesterday. You're going to go home. You're going to drive home tonight. Some of you guys are going to stop for gas. And you're going to put a particular substance in your gas tank. Why? Because nature is uniform. You're not going to go and grab a gallon of milk and pour it into your gas tank because you know, based on past experience, that nature is uniform and there's only a certain kind of chemical that actually causes combustion in the engine to make it go the way that it does. Every day you brush your teeth, I hope. You take that toothpaste tube, Bonson calls this the toothpaste proof of God's existence. Everybody takes their toothpaste tube, they squeeze it, and isn't it amazing that every day that toothpaste squirts out like it did the day before, and you just squeeze it out, and you don't even think twice, it just spurts out? And what would happen if you squeezed it one day and nothing happened? Would you drop it and say, oh my gosh, the laws of physics have gone awry? Or would you actually squeeze that tube and go, something's not right. Either it's empty or it's clogged. Something else is going on. Every day, everyone in this room, I see some of you right now, you brought drinks. Why? Why'd you bring drinks? You're thirsty. Let's keep going. So stop drinking. Ready? You're thirsty? So what? That's not a good enough answer for me. Ready? I don't care that you're thirsty. Stop drinking. You need it to live. What happens when you stop drinking? You die. Arizonans know this the best, right? We're very good at this. You must make sure that you're always next to some sort of a water source in Arizona. Very important. Water bill has to be paid first. But we recognize that the world works in such a way that we have to make sure that we drink because nature is uniform and we will die if we don't. When you guys are walking in the dark and you stub your foot on something and it hurts, right? It teaches you a lesson, right? You know that past experience, you project that into the future and you realize, I don't want to stub my toe like that again, right? No one thinks, the next time I do that, it's going to feel awesome. And I'm going to do that as much as possible. And say, for example, children around stoves. What do moms tell their kids when the stove is turned on? Don't touch it. Which are the exact words to say to a child to get them to touch it, right? Little sinners that we are. But watch, have you ever burned yourself in a fire or a stove? Now, what did you do based on that past experience? You project, because nature is uniform, into the future that based on past experience, I know that I burned myself. I'm not doing that again. It's not going to change in the future. Nature is uniform. Did you get it? Everybody depends upon the uniformity in nature. Are you ready? Logic, science, everything in the world depends upon the uniformity in nature and the future being like the past. Brothers and sisters, without God, science is impossible. Now watch, you might say, oh, Jeff, there's a lot of atheist scientists. Right. There are a lot of atheist scientists borrowing from God to do their science. But they cannot provide a justification that provides the preconditions for intelligibility to make that a coherent thing. Listen closely. Science is dependent upon induction. The future being like the past. Listen closely. Atheists have no justification for believing that the future will be like the past, do they? Think about it. Take it in. What does the unbeliever believe about the universe? Is it guided? No. Is it governed? No. If you're a naturalist and materialist, what is it? Time and chance acting on matter. So as an atheist, standing on atheistic presuppositions, do you have a justification for the future being like the past? The next 5 seconds, the next 10 seconds. Watch this. I was in a debate, a public debate here in Tempe, with two really well-known atheists. And during the cross-examination, I believe this is where the wheels fell off for the atheist side, I said to the atheist, I read Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell is a very famous atheist, one of the most famous atheistic philosophers in history. He wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Christian. In his book, Problems in Philosophy, he brought up the problem of induction. Listen, this is not a trick. This is not a Christian trick. All hard-thinking, serious-thinking philosophers and scientists have had to deal with this question of induction. The future being like the past. Why? Because it's fundamental to every single thing we do in the world. You can't walk your dog without depending upon what? The uniformity in nature, that the future be like the past. Everything you do is based upon the uniformity in nature. And so Bertrand Russell, in his book Problems in Philosophy, says this to the person that he's arguing with. He says, I can't figure this out. He says, okay, I want to know. Give me a justification for the future being like the past. He's an atheist. How do I know that the next 5 seconds, next 10 seconds, next 20 minutes, next 2 years will be like the past? Give me a justification. If you say, well, it always has been, he says, then you're reasoning in a circle. I didn't ask you what was. I asked you, how do I know the future will be like the past? So I say to the atheist in the cross-examination, completely full room, I said, do you have an answer for Bertrand Russell's problem of induction? I said, Bertrand Russell says, and then I quoted Bertrand Russell, an atheist to the atheist. Bertrand Russell says, give me a justification for the future being like the past. And what do you think my atheist friend said? Well, it always has been. And I said, essentially, Bertrand Russell is telling you that that's a circular argument that falls flat because nobody's asking you what was the case. How do we know the future will be consistent with the past? And so you know what the unbeliever says? This is what the atheist says. Very rigorous answer. He says, well, we have confidence. And so what I said to him was, oh, so you live by faith. Every position is a faith position. Ultimately, the unbeliever believes the future will be like the past, not because he has a coherent justification, but because he or she lives by blind faith. Now, do Christians live that way? Absolutely not. Christians don't live by blind faith. When we say the future will be like the past, when Galileo was believing the future will be like the past, when Newton was believing the future would be like the past, when every famous Christian scientist in history believed the future would be like the past, it was for a reason. Because they believed in a sovereign God who governed the universe and made it intelligible and actually imposes law upon it so that the future will be like the past. Science is impossible apart from God. Next, laws of logic. Quickly. When reasoning with the unbeliever from the position of Christ against that worldview, causing the antithesis to collide, Christianity versus the unbeliever's worldview, laws of logic. Quick question. Are laws of logic universal? Do they apply everywhere at all times? Oh, I hope you say yes. Yes. Are they unchanging? Yes. Are they necessary? Yes, absolutely. Now watch, from a Christian perspective, do I have a basis, a justification, presuppositionally, because I stand in God's Word, that provides the preconditions necessary to make laws of logic intelligible? Are you ready? Laws of logic are not made of matter. Has anybody ever seen a law of logic? No? Smelled one? Do you ever stub your foot on one? Can you cook yourself a nice pot of logic? No? Is there absurd things to say, aren't they? Why? Because we all recognize that laws of logic are immaterial entities. They are necessary, universal, unchanging. Now, as a Christian, listen closely, we can say that in God's light, we see light. That God cannot lie. To engage in contradiction is to engage in the nature of lying. As a Christian, you say that God is the embodiment of truth. He's the original knower. We want our thoughts to be in conformity with God's thoughts. God is truth. He knows all things as they really are. And so as Christians, we are actually only having things that are derivative. When we learn things in the world, we're learning things that God already knows. Our thoughts are derivative. He's the original knower. And so as Christians, we have a basis because we also believe that the universe is not just matter and motion. There's an immaterial aspect to our being. Now watch. The unbeliever believes matter and motion, brain gas. Does the unbeliever have a basis for laws of logic? What are laws of logic fundamentally? Immaterial, unchanging, universal truths. And they're binding. Amen? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. And here's how my debate went with some atheists. This is what I said to him. I said to my atheist friend, I said, are laws of logic material or immaterial in nature? He said, material. Why? Because he's an atheist, and what does he believe? All that exists is what? Matter. So he was trying to be consistent. He said, material. And I said, can you put one in my hand, please? Where are the laws of logic? Are they inside the brain? Can we cut one out? Can we take one and examine it? Are you all recognizing it? It's an absurd thing to say. Laws of logic are immaterial, necessary things that can only be consistent with the Christian worldview. Watch this. If I walked into your apologetics class, you're like, I have no idea who this guy is. It's an apologetics class. It's free. I'm going. Yoo-hoo, okay? And you come to apologetics class, and you come in here, and I walked up to the front, and I said this. Everyone comes in. I go, everybody, I'm going to provide the best answer for the existence of God you've ever heard. Are you ready? Get your pens ready, because I need you to write it down. And you're all ready, and you're excited. Always going to provide the best answer for the existence of God, and you're ready to go. And I say, everyone, get ready to write this down. So they got up, and the moon over under the tables, and brown downstairs over the car, ice cream and purple. What would you be impressed? Should I take a bow? No. Why? Everything I just said was absurd. It didn't make any sense. It wasn't logical. It wasn't consistent. The entire time I've been talking, what have you been holding me to the entire time? Logical consistency. You must be logical. Why? You have an obligation to tell the truth. As a Christian, do you have a basis to believe and say that all of us are called to consistency and truth? What do you think? Yes. How about with the unbelieving presuppositions? The unbeliever has no basis to call anybody to truth at all. Zero. None. Last point, and then we're going to watch a video and you're free for the night. The last point is ethics. The last point is ethics. This is a collision of worldviews. It's pressing the antithesis. The words of God versus the autonomous man. Ethics, this is easy because we all get it. There's almost unlimited things to pull from. Stand over here for a second on the Christian worldview. Christianity, we're all in the Imago Dei. God is love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. You shall not murder. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. All of that is surrounding loving neighbor and loving God. Love does no harm to its neighbor. So as a Christian, when you hear about a man who strips naked in Florida, walks a mile naked in broad daylight, walks across a bridge, attacks a homeless man who's asleep on the bridge, and eats his face off. As a Christian, do you have a basis to be morally indignant about that? Do you have a basis to call out that as evil? Do you have a basis to say you ought not do that? Do you have a basis to say it's absolutely true that you cannot do that? And do you have a basis to call out for justice for such a man? Christianity. That's the rock. Let's come over to the sand. Let's abandon Christ, theoretically. Let's pretend for a moment we're not standing on the rock. There is no God, no meaning, no purpose, cosmic accidents. We're stardust. We're meat bone protoplasm. Our ancestors were fish. Are you ready? There's a man naked in Florida walking a mile onto a bridge, eats another guy's face off. Do I have any basis as an atheist ultimately to say you ought not do that? Watch this. What stardust does to stardust in a purposeless universe is meaningless. You cannot be morally indignant about anything apart from God as your foundation. Brothers and sisters, this is a question of ultimates. Apart from God, you can't know anything. Apart from God, you can't prove anything. Without Christ, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no truth. I am calling you as Christians to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Apologetics is not simply about defending the faith, it's about thinking like a Christian. It's about honoring God, not only in your practice, but in your mind and in your hearts. Apologetics is a vitally important task. And I want to say, how much time have we been going now?
Hour and 22 minutes.
All right. You're getting your money's worth, right, guys? Okay. So we'll go ahead and finish up today. We'll probably extend this class a little bit more, but we'll go ahead and finish up for today with a video. I want you guys to hear this in practice. So we're going to go ahead and cut that video on right now.
Through that lens.
And all of this reasoning.
So you don't know.
And all the reasoning you're doing right now, you're appealing to a universe that's uniform and that can be studied and investigated, and yet you told me that you believe you're just stardust, there's no sovereign governance of the universe, so how are you making an appeal to uniformity when you don't know that the next 10 seconds will be like the past? Because you have no certainty that the next 10 minutes, next 20 minutes will be like the
past. In all probability, the same physical laws that govern the last 10 seconds will govern
the next 10 seconds. So it's a gamble, really. You don't know that it will be.
Yes. Actually, it would be great.
And you believe that it gives you a solid foundation for science, that the future is a gamble?
No. It's not a game.
Because as a Christian, I believe, I have a justification that satisfies the preconditions of intelligibility for the uniformity in nature.
Let me tell you what this Christianity is, besides being a doomsday fertility cult.
Well, that's okay, though, because I'm stardust.
You are...
You're stardust.
Yeah.
So doomsday cults and arrogance and nastiness really is meaningless, though, isn't it, ultimately?
Oh, so now you're going to tell me I'm... After poking at me long enough, you've decided I'm arrogant.
No. Him. So, he's arrogant. He's arrogant. So, not you. He is. You were bothered by his arrogance. I'm saying, but he's stardust.
I'm bothered by the fact that I'm a homosexual and have been being oppressed by jerks like that for as far back as I can remember. So well, I get very
I would want you to know you're not going to get that kind of treatment from me. I'm going to love you. But just with that as a question, but if you were stardust, why would it matter that someone's oppressing you? Why would it matter that stardust is bumping into stardust? Who cares? You see, what I think you're showing is this. I think you're showing that you, deep within you, you know you have the image of God stamped. You have value and worth, and it is wrong for a man to oppress you and be nasty to you. That is wrong. I agree with you. But see, I have a basis as a Christian to say that's wrong. You believe you're stardust.
I believe I'm stardust.
So what's wrong with stardust oppressing stardust?
You're making questions out of
well, but that's what you said you believe you are. And I don't believe that about you. I refuse to accept what you say about
yourself. After all these years of evolution,
that's a presupposition. But you believe ultimately that you're just matter, ultimately stardust.
Yes.
Okay.
So you would say that non-material things do not exist.
Non-material things do not exist.
So what are you?
So you're getting about this
laws of logic.
The cerebral soul thing.
Laws
of logic. We're not talking about souls.
Laws of logic. Are they material?
They're a program running on the human mind.
So it's happening in your brain right now.
There is a bunch of chemical reactions.
So you're not even thinking right now. You're just fizzing.
I'm a state machine.
Okay, so you can't help but think the thoughts you are because your brain is just functioning that way. You're fizzing atheistically. I'm fizzing Christian theistically.
And you're fizzing because the religions.
But I don't have to listen to you right now though because you're fizzing. Do chemical processes produce truth?
Yes,
they do. Show me a chemical process.
They don't produce truth. Okay. But they can certainly analyze it.
Let me ask you this. Is true matter? Is truth material?
It's a state.
Okay.
It's a state.
A state of the mind machine.
Is there an absolute truth?
There's a whole bunch of them, I would imagine.
So there's no absolute truth. So we could have...
I think he said he does believe in absolute truth. You do believe in absolute truth?
Well, as long as we're going to define that as something rational...
Okay, well then, now we're on an important point, rationality. Rationality would depend on laws of logic being universal, unchanging, and necessary, correct? In other words, rationality doesn't just exist in your mind, it has to also be something that I'm holding to, and someone in Iceland
does. Well, I would like to hold you to it, but I was about to say, religion has acted on the gene pool to make people and more susceptible.
They're just fizzing, though. It's stardust fizzing. Why are you bothered as one bit of stardust that's fizzing? Why are you bothered about what other bags of stardust are fizzing? You said it's chemical reactions happening in the brain. You said you're stardust. Why are you worried about what's stardust? See, I think Wayne, you're showing that you have the image of God all over you because you're living like a Christian but denying God's existence.
Because there is no evidence of God.
Again,
I can tell what he is because I look in all the history books. I can see the evolution of the belief.
Well,
in God.
Already shown you that I reject that claim. And if you would study the actual sources yourself, you wouldn't make any connection between the story in the Bible of the one and only true and living self-existing God who enters into his own creation to rescue the rebels. There is nothing in history that's parallel to that. Nothing. Nothing in history. And so what I would show you, what I would encourage you to see...
Osiris, virgin birth...
All I would say to you is study the original Osiris and don't depend on what someone else tells you it says. Read it yourself and see if you could find parallels between the virgin birth of Christ that's predicted in Genesis and in Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes, between a woman having a virgin birth and then a woman getting pregnant and giving birth to an elephant. Tell me if that's a virgin birth narrative. It's just not, Wayne. And I would just say this to you.
But that's not the same story that I'm trying to compare.
We can wrap this up with just this, because I know you're here for this rally. My contention, respectfully to you, is this, and I mean this with love, Wayne, is that you're not just stardust, and you know it.
You know that
there's more, that you're living as though you believe there is. You say you're stardust, but you're complaining about people hurting you. You're complaining about...
And hurting everyone else.
They're stardust.
And dragging humanity back into
ooze. Wayne, when you elevate stardust above other matter, you're internally inconsistent. What's this arbitrary decree you've made that this stardust is more important than this?
That's not a state machine.
But the point is what you're saying then is if it fizzes better, it's more important. So if you get a bag of stardust that fizzes better than you, can he off you?
I'm sure he will.
Okay, but would that be a good thing and a healthy thing you'd want him to do?
As long as it didn't hurt.
So he can kill you as long as it doesn't hurt you.
Well,
I thought you were complaining a little bit ago about people oppressing you because you're homosexual.
Yeah, well, it gets tiresome.
But why would it bother you? It's just stardust doing what stardust does in these conditions.
Well, because if they got control of the building on the other end of the mall here, that kind of person would put me in a concentration camp.
But
do you realize that Mormons are still using shock treatment on their kids when they find out that they're gay?
I didn't even know that.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of stuff that you don't know.
But Mormonism is a big aspect of our ministry. We reach out to them a lot. But using your foundations, though, Wayne, I just don't understand why you care what Mormons are doing.
I don't see a difference between...
My foundations, I have a justification for logic, science, and morality.
They
borrow from the Bible, then they distort its message. It's internally inconsistent. And I would argue the same about you. I mean, lovingly, of course, that you're internally inconsistent because you act like you're valuable. And I believe you are, by the way, Wayne, you certainly are. But yet you say out of your mouth, I'm stardust. The universe is unguided. and all these things, but then you stand on the same worldview I ultimately am, that you have value and dignity and meaning, that there's laws of logic
people
that we must
should.
All hold to. But you see, in your worldview, Wayne, you shouldn't need to. You're stardust. Here's a collective bag of meaty protoplasm right here, all gathering to talk about reason. And Dan Barker agrees with you, by the way, I interviewed him this week, that ultimately laws of logic is just what your brain is doing. So here you have chemical processes fizzing. Who cares? Who cares? There's no truth being produced here. And they're not.
Sure,
and,
there is.
And ultimately, if you believe what they say about yourself, then you don't have any value or meaning or dignity. And I refuse to believe that about you, Wayne. I believe you do have value and dignity and meaning, and I believe that you show deep down that you know them. Because you're living like
absolutely
a Christian.
Absolutely not.
Okay. I would ask you.
Actually, in a way, that's insulting, because in a lot of ways, if you just look at the essential right and wrong, the golden rule.
What's right and what's wrong with Stardust?
Then I behave a hell of a lot better than a lot of Christians out there.
Well, on a scale, I'm hearing you. On a scale, here you're calling this better, but you've got two values. Love people, treat them well. Hate people, kill them. Why are you choosing one over the other as moral, as Stardust? Why have you arbitrarily chosen this is better over genocide? Why isn't genocide the happy, healthy thing to do?
It's the only way that humanity can go ahead.
But who cares about humanity? Who cares about Stardust producing more Stardust?
Well, it's complete waste for all the stuff that has happened, all the little rolls of the dice that have led us to where we're at today.
Stardust.
And humanity is going to destroy itself and much everything else on the cool little planet that we're on.
So it doesn't really matter ultimately, does it?
Ultimately, everything adds up to zero. Don't
right.
you know that?
Right. See, and that is how you're not living, though. You're not living like everything ultimately adds up to zero. You're living as though there's meaning and truth and goodness and beauty, and I agree with you. But what I'm saying is it shows that you know them. You know
them. Absolutely not.
Well, but what I'm saying is I'll believe that about you when you stop living according to his revelation. You're living like science and reason and ethics is important, and then you're denying it with your profession of faith in atheism.
I'm going to have to disagree with
okay.
that statement.
Well, I appreciate you being here and talking to you. Thank you, Wayne, very much.
Can I just ask you one more question real quick?
You just did. You want to ask another one?
I would. Can I get three because I just asked you another one? You're sure? He says militant. Let me ask you this, the idea of militancy, is that a material thing made of matter that you can grasp, that you can touch, that you can feel, that you can test?
I just want you to think
about that.
It's a state of the state machine, if you want to consider the human mind.
I just want you to consider that. Okay? Thanks, man.
Thank you, Wayne.
Appreciate
Have a good afternoon.
So, encourage you guys, Apologia Studios, YouTube, go look at the videos. You can even type in Jeff Durbin, an atheist, and a lot of the interactions with atheists will come up. Watch those videos, keep watching, and just figure out how to apply this apologetic. What's the ultimate thing I want you to get at the end of this particular session? Your call of the gospel is wrapped up together with your apologetic. We don't reason over here as an apologist, neutral, seeing where the evidence leads, and then figure out if we can somehow squeeze Jesus into the message later. Our defense of the faith is wrapped up in our call to faith. So what we need to do is point out to the unbeliever what God says about them, demonstrate to them that they are living on borrowed capital as image bearers of God. Everything they do shows the image of God. Point it out and call them to repentance and faith. Session 2, more to come. We'll start unpacking more next week. We laid the foundations down. Next week, we're going to answer objections to this position, and we're going to start making our way actually into the discussion of Mormonism.